Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have just heard Your Word testify to us, even that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has sent forth the angels and the prophets to speak His Word that we might hear and believe. Grant to us, Father, this morning, the repentance and faith in Christ, that the plagues and the curses of this book would not fall upon us, but that we might stand under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken upon Himself the curses of this book and all of Scripture, on behalf of sinners such as us, that we, having died to ourselves, might live in Him. In Christ we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at Romans 1 and talked about divine abandonment. And I'd like to continue the thought of divine abandonment this morning, because in reality, as men and women, we must live, and I've been doing this series somewhat on how should we then live in a country and a culture and a time where Christianity and the church is not only becoming more and more marginalized, but rejected. I received an email. I was warned of this earlier in the week. I received an email from a pastor right here in this town, our town, who is about to lose his job at his church because he refuses to perform same-sex marriages. It's not the city that's going to fire him. It's his own congregation. How are we to live? But we must start by understanding that we don't live, first and foremost, as Americans, though I suppose everyone in this room is. We live as men and women who are citizens of a kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not live for the age, as we even had read to us earlier from 1 John, not to love the world and the things of the world, in part because this world is passing away. And that passing away has already begun. But we live as citizens of the kingdom that is to come, a kingdom that has already begun. It has already broken in. We have already tasted of the age to come and the power of that kingdom. It is what is pushing back the darkness and the causing of this age to pass away. Being citizens of that kingdom, while we still live in the midst of the kingdom of men that is passing away, how should we live? And so we've been looking at that over the last multiple weeks. But last week we saw in Romans 1 several things I just want to remind you to set up where I'd like to go this morning. Number one, and this is so important that you get hold of. Remember I said that there is no such thing as any real atheists or agnostics. There are people who think they're atheists, who want to be atheists, who do everything they can to live as if they're atheists. But God has made it clear that the knowledge of Him, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature, He has revealed that to them, both inside of them and outside of them. So twice in the passage, they are declared to be without excuse. No one will die and go to heaven, and Jesus addressed them, and they will not use as a successful argument, if I had only known. They knew, Romans 1:21, even though they knew God. See, there's no atheist. Even though they knew God. They did not honor God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals. They exchanged the glory of God and divine abandonment, verse 24, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. Then it goes on to say that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And in divine abandonment, God gave them over to degrading passions and exchanged the natural function of women and men so that women would make love with women and men would burn with desire for men. I told you this is not the greatest of all possible sins. The greatest of all possible sins is not to love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. What Paul is doing for us is showing us the clearest and most blatant example of divine abandonment, to where as man is turned over to a foolish and darkened mind and turned over by divine justice to his own passions and desires, he will exchange that which is normal and natural for that which is abnormal and unnatural. And thirdly, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and saw God gave them over to depraved minds. And there was this play on words. The word they did not see fit and the depraved mind are the same, built on the same word in the Greek. The word is if you grew up like I did watching the old great westerns on TV, and you remember when someone would get paid with gold or silver, the person being paid would often take the gold and he'd bite down on it to check it to see if it was real gold or fool's gold. And that's the idea of this word here, that they didn't see fit. They tested God. They tested the world. They tested their knowledge. And that because of their depraved mind, because of their hearts being turned over to passions, they weighed the evidence and they concluded that it was no longer fit or proper to worship God. The data is in. The research is in. The science has spoken. The psychologist has spoken. The sociologist has spoken. There is no reason any longer in our enlightenment to acknowledge God. And so God, in His third act of judicial abandonment, turned them over to minds that can't add up right or correctly. If you're going to use your mind to conclude that you don't need to acknowledge me, God says in divine abandonment, fine. I will turn you over to a mind that can't add up the data. And I've sat and I've listened to atheistic men who are much brighter than I am. I don't really mean it in a very self-deprecating way. It's just true. I've never been accused of being the smartest man in any room, even when I was the only one in the room. Men that are very smart, and I watch them hold up all of this data, and they conclude, you know, anyone who still believes in God is a fool. So I want to talk a little bit more about divine abandonment. Because in the sinfulness of our own hearts, it's really easy to look at someone else. You remember the parable of the speck and the beam? It's really easy for us to find the way in which God ought to abandon other people. But we must be careful. You know, I think it's interesting, as I was listening to the Republican debates this last week, the so-called conservatives, and they got a little bit onto the moral issues, didn't they? Did you ever hear any one of them say, what we need is a recovery of obedience to God and His Word? Even the so-called conservatives, it's all about better government regulations, better government spending. But it's not a government issue, is it? It's a moral issue. In Revelation 22, I want to focus primarily on verses 10 and specifically 11, though we'll consider some of the verses around. But I really want to look at some other verses in both the Old and New Testament about divine abandonment. Divine abandonment has a long history in the Scripture. Most of you should know that the book of Revelation cannot be rightly understood apart from the Old Testament. One out of every three verses in the book of Revelation is either a direct quotation, paraphrase, or an allusion to the Old Testament. And so sometimes when some commentators have said, when the Scripture says, don't add to the plagues which are written in this book, some commentators would actually say it's not just the book of Revelation, but to all 66 books of the Bible. And in verses 10 and 11, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John is recording to us the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. There, after seeing all these great visions that are recorded for us, and the angel comes to Daniel and tells him and explains to him, at least in part, the meaning and the fulfillment of all those, he tells Daniel to seal up the vision. Close it up, because the time isn't yet. The time is not yet. There's going to be a lot more history. So here's the vision of where we're going. Here's the big arc, the meta-narrative, if you want to use a modern term, of where redemptive history is going and how it will play out among the nations. But seal it up. Verse 10 says, "And he said to me," the angel of the Lord said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Now it's time to break the seals and open up. And in the book of Daniel, in that chapter, you have that not only this statement about sealing up the book, it goes on to say, seal it up, but in those last days, many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So in the last day, seal this up till the last day, but in that last day, when it's opened, there will be many who will become purified or saved, but the wicked will act wickedly. But notice it's prophetic. It's talking about a future event. It's describing a future reality. Here in this passage, in verse 11, Daniel 12:10 is fulfilled, but no longer predictively, but with an imperative, a command. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. The seals are broken. The prophecy is made known. Jesus has sent his angels to his prophet John to give the last of the revelation, written revelation. And now the prophetic utterance is finalized divine abandonment. The command, the exhortation, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Here, Romans, he gave them over. At this late date in the book of Revelation, what the divine will is those who have, and the word to do wrong there is the word unrighteousness. Those who seek to do what is unrighteous, grant to them, cause them, the divine judgment commands them to remain forever in their unrighteousness with no hope of repentance or forgiveness. Let those who are filthy, those who are defiled, those who are unfit to be in the tabernacle of God, in the temple of God. Remember all those Old Testament laws that you struggle reading through in Exodus and Leviticus as you read through the Bible and about the unclean person and they got to go outside for a certain number of days and they have to have a certain amount of washings. And all of that was written for our instruction that we would understand that to be in the presence of God requires a certain level of holiness. And now in divine justice, the abandonment of the defiled is finalized. Let those who do unrighteousness continue to do it, and let those who are religiously defiled remain defiled forever. And I told you last week that when we talk about the infinite grace of Jesus, we have to be very careful how we handle that. It's like handling a very sharp knife. Every time I use a knife to cut something open, I stop and I think and I wrestle and I remember all the rules my mama told me, like cut away from yourself and not towards yourself, because it only takes one little slip, doesn't it? And the straight edge, the double-edged knife or sword of the Word of God, handled incorrectly, can slice a soul. The infinite grace of God is infinite because God Himself is infinite. But the infinite grace of God is not a promise that His grace will be extended forever and ever. There will come a time when God in divine abandonment will turn a sinner over to a depraved mind, over to a darkened heart, and to the love of his own sinful passion. And listen, if you get nothing else, hear me on this. I said this to you last week. You and I are sinful men and women. You and I sin. But you need to begin to think about your sin, not in isolated individual acts, but the sin that you commit this afternoon may in fact be God's judgment upon you to render you fit for further judgment. He's turned you over. The struggle with sin today is part of God's justice for sins you've already committed. And if you think that because you sinned that you got away with it, nobody knew. Nobody told. Nobody found out. There are no consequences. You of all ought to be weary of the fact of divine abandonment. It may be that God is allowing it not to be discovered. It may be God that's allowing you to think you got away with it so that you will do it again and again and again. And why you think you're so cool. You know what I got? You can hear the teenagers. You know what I got away with last night? Of course, all of us who are 50 or above, we never said that when we were teenagers. Not good to lie from the pulpit. You can hear a teenager say, you know what I got away with? You know, my parents, they'd kill me if they knew. Does that sound remotely familiar to anybody? Is it just me? Do not think that you got away with anything. God knows the secrets of every man and every woman's heart. And you got away with it may actually be divine abandonment where He's turning you over all the more. And if that does not cause you to be fearful, then that itself ought to be a warning to you that divine abandonment is hanging upon you even as I speak. And so what John is saying is there's going to come a time when the infinite grace of God that is greater than all of our sin, there is no sin and there is no sinner so vile that the infinite grace of God is not greater than our sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one in this room that has sinned so deeply, so vilely, so crassly, so grossly, that the grace of God is not able to cover that sin. But do not be lulled to sleep into thinking that because the grace of God is so deep, I have all the time I could want to repent. One reason why we sang Psalm 51 this morning was to remind us that it is the broken, contrite heart that God does not despise. The heart that says to itself, I got away with it. The heart that says to itself, it doesn't really matter. The heart that says to itself, there's no consequence to this. That heart God despises. And the heart will be turned over to divine abandonment, lest that heart be broken. And that's exactly what God does throughout history. Remember the story of King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had been proud, right? He'd been very prosperous and a good king, but then he became proud. And then became mortally ill. And he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him, and on Judah, and on Jerusalem. There's a good picture of what Revelation 22, 10 and 11, or Romans 1 is talking about. He's proud. God sends a sickness. He's humbled. But he gives no return. Romans 1. They did not glorify God or give thanks. And as a result of that, notice that his sin was not isolated to himself, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. Just like the sin of Achan, remember? After they had great success defeating Jericho, they're about to go up to Ai, and God told them not to take certain things, but one guy decides he's going to take some things that God has said not to take. Because, you know, if I hide it in my tent, no one will know. It's no consequence. They go up to Ai and forget if it's 30, 40, however many people die because of the sin of the one. But God was gracious to Hezekiah. In verse 31, even in the matters the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, he sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. And God left him alone to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers. That's not the only place that we are made aware of this kind of divine abandonment. You see it in the book of Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. God's covenant people, the Old Testament church, had become dull of hearing what the prophets were saying. They were still going to the temple. They were still going to the synagogue. They were still having Moses read to them. They were still singing the Psalms on the Lord's Day. Chapter 6, verse 1, the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord standing on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filled the temple. The seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations and the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There is the broken and contrite heart of Psalm 51. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, and hear divine abandonment. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like the terebinth or the oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So God sends this prophet to preach to these dull-hearted people, and what happens as a result of the preaching? They become more dull, more hard-hearted. How would you like to have that as your ministry? God comes to you and says, I'd like you to be a minister for me. I'd like you to shepherd my sheep. Great, God, I'd love to do that. What do you want me to do? I want you to preach my word. I want you to proclaim my law and my word to my people. Great, Lord, I'd love to do that. But here's the hitch, he says. No one's going to believe you. And the more you preach, the more unbelieving they will become. The more they hear you, the less they will hear me. The more they see the truth of my word, the less they will see the truth of my word. That will be your ministry. Oh Lord, how long shall I do this? You will do it until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Jump forward several hundred years. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and He's preaching the Word of God. He's explaining the Father to the people of Israel. Same people that Isaiah spoke to. And they do not believe. They accuse Jesus of doing His work by the devil. Accuse Him of being a Beelzebub. They seek to kill Him because He heals people on the Lord's Day. So He began to teach them in parables. And His disciples take Him aside and say, why are you teaching them in parables? We don't understand these things. And He quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Which when we talked on the parables not that long ago, I reminded you, and I always chuckle whenever anybody says, you know, why don't you teach more like Jesus and teach us simply like the parables? And I say, do you know what the parables are about? They are, in fact, judgment. So the people would hear and not be able to understand. The parables are not cutesy little stories. They are divine abandonment. And God's people will hear and believe. God's people will hear and repent. But those who are part of the visible church will hear and not believe, hear and not understand, and God is turning them over to their own prideful, sinful minds and hearts. Well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Glad you asked. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where you have a mini Romans 1. 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about the last day of the Lord, the last days or the day of the Lord. Apparently some false teachers had come to Thessalonica and tried to convince them that the day of the Lord had already occurred. False teachers. And so Paul has to correct them. And verse 7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only the one who restrains will do so until it is taken out of the way. Then, verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is the one who's coming in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." Now that's a pretty good description of what's recorded for us in the book of Revelation. But notice when he comes with these power, signs, and false wonders, the next couple verses, "with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." They heard the truth, but they never loved the truth. They heard the truth, but they ignored the truth. And God exercises divine abandonment, judicial abandonment upon them. Verse 9 again, "the one coming with the activity of Satan with all power, signs and wonders, false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason," verse 11, "God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." There is judicial abandonment. God sends forth a false teacher. He sends forth a worker of lawlessness to preach to the visible church. People like you and me. And they never come to love the truth. And so God sends a deluding influence upon them so that they would all the more believe the lie and perish in their sin. How should we live in this day? How should we live in a day in which the church is becoming more and more marginalized? We need to become men and women who are more and more sensitive to the fact that we ourselves are sinners. And we need the saving grace of God. We need the Word of God. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to repent of our sin. And we need to walk according to His will, even if that means losing our jobs, losing our lives, losing our reputations. This brother here in town, he simply wrote a newsletter to his own congregation and simply said, "While I will continue to minister to all people, no matter what their sexual orientation is, I cannot perform same-sex marriages and do not think our facility should be used for such." And immediately that congregation had 6 families leave. And I believe, I might have gotten the number wrong, but another 25 showed up to their council meeting demanding the resignation of that pastor. Isn't that amazing? When the people in the visible church of Christ demand the firing of a man who's doing nothing but speaking the Word of God, and that's not in some faraway place, brothers and sisters, that's in our town. How shall we then live? I sent him an email and said, "I'm so sorry. I'm so thankful you're willing to stand. If there's anything I can do, anything I say, I will write on your behalf. I will come and stand with you. I'll speak on your behalf. This is just not right." So the bad news is there is a thing called judicial abandonment. Everyone in this room has heard the Word of God more than enough to be without excuse. If you are still playing with sin, if you're still hiding, thinking that you can live according to the will of the devil and the world and your flesh, and think you're getting away with it, you are acting very foolishly. You are being turned over by God, and apart from repentance and a broken and contrite heart, you will perish. But God exercises another kind of judicial abandonment that's more temporal, that's meant to lead us to repentance. He will turn us over from time to time, not in ultimate abandonment, but temporally, in order that our hearts might be exposed, our sin might be made present, and that we would experience, by the weightiness of our sin and the conviction of our sin, turn to Christ. Visit with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you see this in terms of the church's activity. We went through this not that long ago as we preached through 1 Corinthians, but you remember there's a young man who was acting in such an immoral way that even the Gentiles were shocked. Now, Corinth, at this time that Paul writes, is kind of like our Las Vegas, right? It's a port town. It's an important town. I don't know that they actually ever said it, but it's the kind of town that they could have said, you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was known as a moral thing. You know, it's like when I grew up, there was a political situation called the Watergate break-in. And now the word Watergate has become kind of a noun or an adjective to talk about illegal events. There was I remember when Judge Bork was up to be nominated for the Supreme Court, and the liberals mustered all of their forces and brought out all the stuff against him, and so he couldn't be on the court. And now in our language we have a word called borked. So-and-so got borked. The word Corinth was like Watergate and bork. If you wanted to describe something as really crass and immoral, you would call it Corinthian. And what's going on in the church is so vile that the Corinthians, Gentiles, are shocked and scandalized. Verse 3, I on my part, though absent from the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with power of our Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Praise be to God that God grants us these temporal moments of judicial abandonment turned over to the devil. Why? Not for the ultimate abandonment, but that he might repent, his heart might be broken, and he might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar thing is stated over in the book of 1 Timothy, where there are some men who should have known better and become false prophets, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Paul says, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Now let me just give you one last passage. You can turn there if you want to. It's in Matthew chapter 6, but you won't need to. You know this passage. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked by his disciples, how should we pray? And Jesus says, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. O Lord, may your name, O Father, would your name be holy on our lips, sanctified. May it be the most precious and important thing that would ever cross our mind or our mouth is the name of God and all that He is and all that that name represents. O God, our Father, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. It's an imperative. It's a cry. It's a command. Lord, bring forth Your kingdom. What would that look like? Thy will be done. That's what it looks like. The kingdom of God comes, and where the kingdom of God comes, the will of God is done. Whether it be in heaven or on earth. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then a request for the not just daily provisions. I think it includes that. Give us this day our daily bread. But I think it's bigger than that. It includes the temporal needs. But the temporal needs are always given in light of the eternal needs. Give to me that which is necessary to live, that I might have the resources to do Your will, to live out Your kingdom, to glorify Your name. And then, two very interesting requests. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. Right? And then what? Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from not evil. The best rendering is, deliver us from the evil one. What is the disciples' prayer? That as God would give grace, His grace would cover my sin. Because the reality of my sin is that I deserve to be turned over to temptation and ultimately in judicial abandonment to the evil one himself, just like Hezekiah, just like the man in Corinth, just like those in Revelation 22. If God gives me what I have earned and what I deserve, I have earned and deserved to be given into temptation in such a way that I become nothing but a pawn of the devil to bend me hither and thither wherever he wants to take me. And the Lord says, when you pray, pray this way. Daily. Hourly. Oh Lord, forgive me my sins. Forgive me how I have trespassed against Your law. Grant me the grace to forgive others as well and deliver me from the temptation and from the judicial abandonment that would turn me over to the evil one. Because apart from You, I have no hope, but with You, I have great hope. O Lord, have mercy on me. Rend my heart, tear my heart, humble my heart, and grant me forgiveness of my sins. How shall we live in this world? As men and women who understand that divine abandonment is happening right now all around us. Now, turn back to Revelation 22. We need to live in light of all this that's going on around us right now. And God is separating out the wheat from the chaff, the believer from the unbeliever. He's turning some over for ultimate final abandonment. He's turning others over for a season that their hearts might be humbled. And so, which are you this morning? The only way you will know is to humble your heart and to call out for grace. Verse 11, it says, chapter 22, verse 11, let the one who does wrong, does unrighteousness, still do wrong or unrighteousness. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. One who is holy still himself be holy. Here and that the gospel. That only not only there's ultimate divine abandonment, that God will take sinners and ultimately cause them to stand in His presence holy and blameless, confirmed forever and ever in real, perfect righteousness. Those whom He predestined, He called, and those He called, these He also justified, and those He justified, these He also glorified. Hear the law, hear the gospel, hear the severity of God, hear the mercy of God. There will come a time in divine abandonment, some will be turned over forever to their sin, and they will live forever and ever in their corrupting flesh, experiencing in their own body the judgment of God forever and ever without any hope of deliverance. And others will hear the grace of God. And He will not hear God's judgment. He will hear, this is My beloved son or daughter, for the sake of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I am well pleased. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and My reward is with Me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Ooh, that's good news. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. The word for immorality there is simply the noun form of where we get our word pornography, the people who do immoral, sinful activity. It's the widest, broadest, most possible word for sexual misbehavior. It uncovers adultery, premarital sex, masturbation, bestiality, polygamy, whatever you want to name. It covers it. And they're all outside. And everyone who loves and practices lying, deceiving others, deceiving themselves. But to those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're given the right to eat at the tree of life, and to enter the gates of the city. And as we come into the city, there is a tree. And the tree is for the healing of the nations and the restoring. But notice in closing, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Twice you have hearing. Jesus starts in the book by saying, that which the Spirit is saying the churches, let them hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This morning you have been in the presence of the hearing of the Word of God. How shall we then live? Will we continue to deceive ourselves and others into thinking that everything is okay and we can live like the disbelieving, immoral culture around us? Or will our hearts be torn and ripped in two and cry out for mercy and grace? God, have mercy on us. Grant to us an awareness of the deceitfulness of sin that still is in our hearts and minds, that we might once again come to the cross of Christ and find a sufficient amount of Your grace to cover even our own sin. Grant to us even this morning, Lord, Your grace in such a way that the corruptions of our heart might be exposed, and the strength and deceitfulness of sin in our hearts might be exposed, that we might be humbled and be raised more and more to a greater level of dependence and support upon You. Why did You come this morning? Why are You here? What did You hope would happen? I hope You came because You were hoping to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, preached to your heart and to humble it. I hope you didn't come thinking that you're okay and you just want to go home still thinking you're okay. Because if you do, you may be under divine judicial abandonment. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we confess, as we have already, that we are sinful men and women. O Lord, forgive us our sins. Cleanse us. Break our hearts. Grant us the grace to hear what the Spirit is saying to us even now. Lord, the world in which we live is becoming more and more vile, but it has hated You even from the fall of our first parents. It hated Jesus when He was here. It hated the prophets before Him. It tried to kill all of the apostles. And even in the world, we read in our newspapers of men and women around the world this day who are being beheaded for no other crime than they are Christians. Lord, help us to love not this world which is passing away that hates You and hates our Savior. And grant us the grace to hate our sin, to draw near to You, and to flee the devil, and to find in Jesus a wonderful Savior and the grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grant these things for the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen.